The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light shines on the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name.
He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
It's the Sunday after Ascension. If you're wondering what that is, that's what we've just heard in the end of that Bible passage, which was Ascension Day itself. It was actually Thursday, but we weren't here on Thursday. Well, I wasn't anyway. So we're going to think about it a bit today. One of the things I like about the church calendar this time of year is it's a bit like watching, do you remember the old TV program 24? Do you remember 24? It was kind of real time. You watched in real time, an hour was an hour, and in the space of 24 hours, Jack Bauer saved the world, but never once ate or went to the toilet. But anyway, at this time of year, we are following in real time through the last sections of Jesus' life. So we had Palm Sunday, a week before Easter, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And we had Maundy Thursday, later that week, when the Bible describes how Jesus shared a meal with his friends that became the communion we're going to share later on. And he washed the feet. Then the next day was Good Friday, and Jesus' crucifixion, followed by Easter Sunday, and the amazing event of Jesus' resurrection. And then the Gospels in the Bible tell us that Jesus met his disciples several times over the next 40 days, which takes us to Thursday, which is why that Ascension Day is on Thursday. And then 10 days later, 50 days after Easter, if so long as you count the beginning day and the end day, you get to Pentecost, because it's Sunday to Sunday, which should be 49 days, it's seven sevens, but you count. Anyway, 50 days, you get to Pentecost, which is next Sunday, and come back next week if you're wondering what that is. So here we are on the Sunday after Ascension. And I'm wondering what the disciples were doing after they'd seen Jesus leave them. We had a bit of a hint in the reading that they went back to the temple. They were waiting to hear, what does it say at the end? They worshipped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. But I wonder what they thought was going to happen. I wonder if it's a bit like that Saturday that's squeezed in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, where we know what's going to happen, but they didn't. They're just waiting. Jesus had gone. And now Jesus has gone again in this slightly strange event of being enveloped in the cloud and disappearing from their sight. And if in children's Bibles, you've got Jesus kind of floating up into the sky. And I don't know. But Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed in power from on high. What did that mean? Maybe, this is where we speculate this morning, maybe they turned to their scriptures, to their Bible, to what we have as the Old Testament. As we heard in the Luke reading, Jesus talked to them about what was written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is our Old Testament. And in earlier in the chapter, Jesus had done a similar thing with those disciples walking on the road. He talked about how scripture actually pointed to him. So maybe after the ascension, they took their cue from that and went back to some of their scriptures and chewed it over to see what it might say about Jesus. Whether they did or not, that's what we're going to do this morning. So I want us to think about that psalm that we heard read, Psalm 97. If you want to open it up again, if you have it in front of you, you do that. Psalm 97, which I think turns out, the lectionary people get something right, turns out to be good for ascension. The psalms themselves, they're meditations, aren't they? They're ancient poetry, ancient literature, sort of meditating on what the ancient Israelites knew about God, their experience of God. The God who had called them out of slavery and made them a people of God's own. So I want to spend a few minutes with Psalm 97. I'll share a few thoughts. You can read along too, see what it says to you this morning. So in the hymn book, which is at the heart of our Bible, which we call the Psalms, Psalm 97 is one of a group. Psalms 93 to 100, they're all about God being king. Actually, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 97, but then also 93 and 99, they all start with the same words. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. The Lord reigns. And the other psalms talk about God as king too. I was thinking about those opening words this week. And as I was starting to think about this morning. And as it happened on Monday, we were in Highbury in Islington, near the Emirates football stadium. We were doing something else, but we were walking along, and there were road closures, and there were people with Arsenal kit on, sort of heading towards the stadium. A bit like a match day, but not really enough for a match day, and it was Bank Holiday Monday, and I thought, the season's finished, Arsenal are not playing today. But it wasn't a match, it was a celebration, because Arsenal's women had won the European Cup. Yeah! Or the European Championship, something. European. And they were having a celebration. They were having a trophy lift. 10:40 that morning, I discovered, from someone walking along the road. A bit like Crystal Palace after winning the FA Cup, or Liverpool winning the Premiership. Is it the Premiership or the Premier League these days? I can't remember. Isn't it awful, by the way, what happened in the Liverpool thing? That's a terrible thing. But anyway, in the midst of this Arsenal people walking around, I was thinking about the Lord reigns. And people often talk about, then. So therefore Arsenal women are the reigning European champions. Liverpool are the reigning Premier League champions. What does that mean? They don't have to do anything, do they? They just happen to be the last people that won the championship until someone else comes along and wins it. But is that what reigning really means? What about the Lord reigns? Does that mean he just happens to be king? Or does it mean he's doing something? Is it a timeless truth? The Lord is king. And I think not. I think here it is something active. The Lord reigns. Or in some translations, the Lord has begun to reign. The Lord is kinging it. To quote a former leader I used to listen to, the Lord is kinging it. And this is something, the psalm says, the whole earth should celebrate. Not just those people who can be bothered to turn up in their football shirts and go along, but the whole earth should celebrate. It's good news for everyone and everywhere. How did you read those the words in verse 1? Let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. It could mean that creation itself is celebrating God's reign, like that picture in Isaiah with the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Or it could mean that people everywhere should celebrate the good news of God's kinging it. What does it suggest to you? Now, verses 2 to 6, I think it's interesting, they pick up imagery from other places in the Old Testament. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. When Moses went up the Mount Sinai to get the law from God, there was clouds all around that represented, that was the presence of God. And here we have clouds and thick darkness surround, it's the presence of God. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes. There's a very strange story in Leviticus 10, if you remember, when they were in the wilderness and the wrong people went into the temple and tried to wave incense around. And strange fire leapt out and consumed them because they'd approached the presence of God in an inappropriate way. I'm not going to go into detail in that story now, but just note the connection with the imagery of this psalm. The psalm is picking up these pictures from the rest of the Old Testament. The earth, the lightning, the mountains, they all point back to creation. Remind us that although God is the creator, he is not part of creation. He is fundamentally different. And these pictures point to the awesomeness of the God who has begun to reign. But God is also trustworthy. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is good. God seeks justice. In Proverbs, it says, even about earthly kings, kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. The psalm declares that this awesome king is a good king. So verse 7 encourages us, worship God. In fact, all the gods, which is a strange term, maybe worries us, but the Old Testament means other sort of created heavenly beings. They should all worship the God who reigns. And I think these are challenging words in verse 7. All who worship images or boast in idols should worship God. I came across this thought from one of my favorite writers the other day, a guy called Scott McKnight, writing about things that might distract us from following Jesus. He was talking about the verse in the New Testament, which says, be alert and of sober mind. And he says, whatever your intoxicant is, discipline yourself away from it. It might be movies. It might be politics. It might, in the North American context, be Chicago Cubs or Bears or Bulls. Or in our context, Crystal Palace or Chelsea or Arsenal. Whatever clouds your mind and heart and so blocks your capacity to give priority to following Jesus, go on a fast. Go on a fast. Choose away from those things that we know consume our attention. And the point of that is we take control over those things. But more than that, it gives us the brain space, the heart space, to turn to God and follow Jesus. Verse 8. Have you come across the Bible Project? They make videos and podcasts and all sorts of things. And the things they often talk about is, in the Old Testament, they talk about hyperlinks. Which obviously not hyper, but they're sort of, if sections of text, if they were on a web page, you would be able to click through and find a connection. And they talk about all these connections in the Old Testament, and they call them hyperlinks. And verse 8 is one of these. Because actually, it's the same as a verse in another psalm. It's a bit like if you were singing from our big red book and found a verse that you recognise from another hymn. You'd, apart from wondering what on earth was going on at the printers, you might think, oh, that reminds me of what that other hymn has to say. Or maybe you'd flick over and get thoroughly distracted from what you're supposed to be doing and find this other hymn. See how they link together. And here, in verse 8, the hyperlink is to Psalm 48, which is the same verse about Zion, or Jerusalem, the capital city, hearing and rejoicing, and everything around doing the same. And Psalm 48, you might recognize, is the one that opens, "Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise." So it too reflects the idea of God's greatness. This is the God who is kinging it. Verse 10 of our psalm turns the focus back on us, on the readers and singers of the psalm. There's been lots about God up to now. What about us? God calls the people to love the Lord. Here's a link to Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Encourages us to be faithful, righteous, and upright. The same characteristics as characterize God. We are called to reflect God. We are made in God's image. And finally, we are called to rejoice in the Lord and praise the name of the Lord. Verse 12. So Psalm 97, what's that got to do with ascension, you ask? Well, maybe you don't, maybe you're just dozing off. But anyway, I'm going to ask on your behalf, what's that got to do with ascension? The New Testament sees that whole sequence, cross, resurrection, ascension, as interrelated and leading to where? Here's some verses from Philippians 2. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is King. Jesus reigns. Jesus is kinging it. And what happens if we read the psalm in that light? Maybe the clouds that surrounded Jesus at his ascension were the clouds of the presence of God, not just some passing weather pattern. The clouds of the presence of God that surrounded Moses on Mount Sinai. Read like this, the psalm gains an extra meaning, calling us to worship Jesus as King. Jesus becomes the Most High of verse 9. And we're still called to respond with action, with joy and rejoicing and worship, seeking justice and righteousness like our King. Maybe reflections like these helped the disciples be ready for Pentecost. I hope they help us be ready for Pentecost. And I've speculated about what the disciples might have been doing, but I think these reflections help us as followers of Jesus to be ready for life. I think this is practical stuff. Who we think and believe Jesus is affects everything. I believe that I am caring for children in response to a calling from a transcendent, kinging God who is nevertheless intimately interested and involved in our lives. This gives me a particular perspective, which is perhaps quite different from the secular philosophy of policymakers, who it sometimes feels simply see children as needs to be met. Within the worldview of a follower of Jesus, we see lives created in the image of God, seeking nurture and formation as people of God, called to love others as they love themselves. This is practical stuff. What about you? What does the reigning King Jesus, who calls us to love God and love one another, mean for you?